Please take up your copies of the Word of God once more, Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, again, as always, encourage you strongly to have a Bible in front of you to see the Word of God. And again, it reinforces, it helps us to learn and to grow when we see the Word of God before us. We'll come to pray. I just want to mention one thing regarding vacation. I'm not leaving the country, so should emergencies arrive, please just get in touch. You have the cell phone number, please use that. And if you need anything happens, emergency comes up, please just let me know. I'd appreciate that very much. So Joshua 4, let's bow together and seek the Lord. As we cover his help again, we come around the word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do again come humbly before the word. We are thankful for the silver and gold that you've given to us. We thank you for the tithes and offerings that are a reflection of your provision toward us materially. We pray you'd help us, O Lord, even as an oversight to use these funds in a manner that reflects that we love Jesus more than silver or gold. We pray individually and personally that you'd help us again to reflect upon our own experience of this world. And again, we'd ensure that our hearts are in the right place, and that our chief affection and devotion is to the Saviour. And so, Lord, we pray humbly and reverently that you'd help us now in the Word. Help us to see the Saviour. And may you indeed bless us in the Word. And teach us through this narrative, we pray today, and deal with unconverted souls. And those of us who are the children of God, refresh our hearts again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I must give you a word of confession, and that is that I found Joshua 3 and 4 to be some of the most challenging to bring a message from in a long time. I started last Lord's Day, and I preached really a point and a half of 6 points that I had, and I'm home last Lord's Day afternoon and thought, I don't really want to preach the rest of this. It just didn't sit with me, and I said that really, I hope, to encourage you. The understanding of the Word of God and the application of it is not always easy. And perhaps you'll sometimes come to a passage and say, well, what should I get out of that? Well, when you come to study the Word of God personally and you say, well, what should I get out of that? Well, that's what I'm trying to do as a preacher. What should you get out of that? And how should I apply this in your experience? I can see various encouragements, application, teaching, instruction. Just couldn't figure out how to put it all together. And so what I'm going to tell you now is what happened to me this week, just in the desk in the study. And that is really, I thought, well, let's go back to the very basics. What are we reading about in these two chapters? Well, of course, we're reading about a miracle. And this is indeed a miracle. And the two chapters are written in such a way that we would see continually the power of God at action in the stopping of the waters of the Jordan. Oh yes, the liberal will say, well, you can wade through the Jordan whenever the Jordan is dry. But chapter 3, verse 15, makes it clear that this crossing took place when the banks overflow at the time of harvest. Some people say that the river may have been as much as a mile wide at this particular time. Furthermore, we are told that the miracle took place as God caused the waters to stand in a heap. Verse number 13 of chapter 3, and they shall stand upon an heap. Again, you'll get various scholars trying to give a natural explanation for this. Some sort of landslide or a manner of that, some natural phenomenon. But what we see is this is a miraculous act of God. For not only does the water stand, they cross over on dry ground. Now, you get some heavy, heavy storms in this part of the world. We had one last night, and the grass is still wet this morning. A river is going over ground. God stops it, and they cross on dry ground. We are shut in to the supernatural. The Word of God leaves us in a place that we must believe in a God who is able to step into nature and do the extraordinary, do what ordinary man can't do. Because God is God, and God alone is God. And we are here reading about a miracle. We're reading a miracle that was a necessary miracle. It had to take place in God's purposes of redemption for his people. This part of the scriptures is really full of these miraculous interventions of God. You have the Passover, of course, alongside the plagues. You have the parting of the Red Sea. You have the water from the rock. You have the manna from heaven. And now you have the Jordan. These miraculous interventions of God stepping into nature and doing the impossible as he seeks to bring the people into their promised inheritance. It is God doing the miraculous in the context of the acts of redemption as he works out his will. I then asked myself the question, well, why does this miracle take place? So having settled my mind that it was a miracle, well, why? Why did God perform this miracle? Now, some of the boys and girls, perhaps you're very clever, and they're going to say to me, so they could cross the Jordan. You wouldn't be so cheeky, sure you wouldn't, children? Why did God perform the miracle? Because there was a river in front of them, and they had to get to the other side. And the only way that could take place was by God stopping this river. So it had to take place very clearly in order for the people to get into the promised land. That's obvious. But when you read the portion carefully, you will also see that God uses this miracle as a miracle with a message. And that's what I want to think about this morning. This is a miracle with a message. Look at Joshua 3, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. So there's one thing. It was going to be a miracle that magnified Joshua. That took place. We see that Joshua chapter 4 and the verse 14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him. We see also in the instructions regarding the stones that God has a message to communicate for the generations to come. You see Joshua chapter 3 and the verse number 12, for God says to Joshua, now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every man a tribe. Now we're not told what they're going to do there. That's the idea of a suspense in this story. You're reading the story, you go, well, what are these 12 men going to do? Well, you go to chapter 4 and you're told what they do. Chapter 4, verse 2, take ye 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. So they take the stones, they carry the stones, and they leave the stones down, and the stones are used, verse number 6, as a sign among you. These stones are erected as a perpetual memorial. Verse number 9, and they are there unto this day. The stones are there. And the purpose of the stones, we are told in verse number 6, the sign that when your father or your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In a similar fashion, back in over in Joshua 4, again, when Joshua, if you like, dedicates the stones in Gilgal, you have there this reference. When the children again will ask, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan dry land. So this miracle was to be a perpetual reminder before the people of God and before their children regarding the works and the ways of God. God had stopped the waters before the ark, and the people crossed on dry ground. They were to know that, and they were to remember that. And God was to use this to instruct the people regarding various things. And so in this miracle with a meaning, I want you to see just a number of things regarding this miracle. And the first thing is this. God would have the people experience the miracle by the obedience of faith. So God's going to perform this miracle. Last time we saw in Joshua 3 that God is promising to do something remarkable. God's going to come and they were to sanctify themselves, verse 5. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Miracles are going to take place. The waters are going to stand. He asked the people to prepare themselves. We saw last time that they were to commit themselves to follow and to commit themselves to holiness. They were to remove from their place and go after the ark, and they were to sanctify themselves, holiness, in following the ark. But when the time was to come, the people were to believe the word and then to obey in response. Joshua tells the people from the Lord what is to happen. They then pass over. Chapter 4, verse number 10. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. Faith in God and obedience of the Lord. We read this and we understand the miracle. But I challenge you to think about bringing your children to the banks of the Jordan, the water several miles up, standing in a heap, the dry ground there, and say to them, right, we're going to cross this river now. And don't worry, the waters are going to stay where they are. They had to hear the promise of God, and they had to obey the command of God. And thus, the faith that they had in their heart translated to their feet, and they hasted and passed over. The miracle was performed. But God would have his people experience the miracle by the obedience of faith. And the second thing we see is that God would have the people learn from the miracle. So they were to experience it, but they were to also learn from it. They were to learn that God had his appointed mediator. We read the verses, Joshua 3, verse 7, Joshua 4, 14, regarding the magnifying of Joshua. Joshua was God's appointed replacement for Moses. He was to act as the mediator. At this time, before the kings of Israel, he was to be the ruler, yes, but he also served as the mediator. He was the one who brought the people to God and brought God to the people. That's the go-between, the mediator. God spoke to Joshua, he spoke to the people. God prayed to God for the people. We read that in Joshua 7. And so God uses Joshua as the mediator. He is the appointed mediator. They were to also learn that God moves on behalf of his people in connection with the atoning sacrifice. So they were to see Joshua exalted, but they were to also see the emphasis on the atoning sacrifice as the foundation whereby God moves for his people. Again, you read it so many times, this reference to the ark. But when it comes to erecting the stones, note that's an emphasis in the fathers speaking to the children. Verse number 7, then shall ye answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant. And so you read all the details in chapter 3, and you read in chapter 4, this repetition of the central importance of the ark. Quick recap, the ark that speaks just of Christ. The ark made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, speaking to us of Christ's person as the God-man. The ark that speaks of Christ's work, the law within the ark, the law within his heart. Psalm 40 we saw this morning. We think of the mercy seat, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, atonement, propitiation through the shedding of blood. The ark that speaks of the work and the person of Christ. And God works on behalf of his people because of the ark. They're being taught this. They're being shown this in this miracle. But in the third place, just in case you're getting encouraged, 3 out of 4, this is really only the start, okay? Just in case you think we're going to be finished in about 5 minutes, we're not. The third thing, God would have his people to have their faith strengthened through the miracle. So they were to experience it, they were to learn from it, but the miracle was also to serve for the strengthening of the people's faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. So this miracle with a message. Chapter 3, verse 10. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites," etc. See the connection? The waters are going to stop. And as you see the waters stopping, you shall therefore know that the living God's among you, and he will without fail drive out the Canaanites. There's a connection there. This miracle is a gift from God that they would understand that God will perform all his promise. And that having crossed the Jordan, everything else, if you like, is easy. That's the sense of the words here. God stops a raging torrent. The Canaanites are no trouble to this God. And so the miracle is a means of strengthening their faith. Fourth thing is that God will have his people remember the miracle. 12 men, 12 stones, a perpetual memorial, so that this miracle that taught these lessons would not be forgotten about. This miracle with a message, they must experience it, they must learn lessons from it, they must seek to have their faith strengthened by it, and they must not forget it. They were to remember the miracle. Now, we do not in our day experience the stopping of the Jordans. We're not living in this era. If we were living in those days, we would have seen the miracle and we would have rejoiced in it. And we do rejoice by faith in reading the Word of God. But we are not going to cross any Jordans. But yet, we are to learn the same lessons. And furthermore, we are to see that this is how God deals with his people in all times. We are to see that we are understanding how God deals in redemptive history. We see here a template. What does God do as he comes in miraculous power? And what do we learn from this? Well, we are to engage, are we not, in an act of perpetual remembrance. Not with stones, but with bread and a cup. We did it this morning. I genuinely contemplated turning the meetings around today. We'll do the preaching at 10 a.m., and then we'll come to the table at 11. I didn't do it, don't worry. Because I knew you wouldn't have known, and there would have been confusion and all the rest. But God tells us to engage in an act of continual remembrance. Not using stones, but using signs that we can see, whereby our children and ourselves can say, what do these things mean? Why the bread? Why the cup? What's it all about? And that we in turn can say, this is what it's all about. And so, I want to think about the miracle that we are to remember. That at the table of the Lord, as we come together month by month, we are to remember the Lord's incarnation, are we not? It is a body that is broken. The Son of God took a true humanity, and that body is broken for our sins. We think about the bloodshed, true blood, real blood, in an incarnate deity, Christ coming into the world, his body broken, his blood shed. At the table, of course, we remember the miracle of crucifixion. That the eternal Son of God would turn his face away, or so the eternal Father would turn his face away from the eternal Son. As the wrath of God is poured out for our sins. At the table, we remember the miracle of resurrection, for we do it till he comes. We are told to remember God's miraculous act of redemption for our souls. And therefore there are clear parallels. There are clear parallels between Joshua 3 and 4 and the glorious gospel. And what we are to remember in the gospel regarding these things. And keeping that parallel in mind, we therefore must remind you all that God would have you experience the blessing of the miracle by the obedience of faith. There was no benefit to people standing back and admiring the miracle, glorying and marveling at the waters being stopped, by staying on the wrong side of the Jordan? What's the point of that? Yes, you can marvel at God's grace, but the miracle was given for the benefit of the people. But for them to benefit, they had to get up and go through with God. That's called the obedience of the faith. We read about it in Acts chapter 6. When the priests were converted under the gospel, they are described as being obedient to the faith. We think about the day of judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where God brings vengeance on them who obey not the gospel. The people of God in Joshua's time, they were told to get up and go through. You all today are told to get up and get to Christ. And you can come to the house of God and you can sing the gospel and marvel at the table. But you can stay in your sin. And the table is there. The miracle is offered. But it's of no avail to you. It's of no benefit to you. Why would you be so foolish? You know, I believe at this time in Joshua's day, the parents would have taken their children by the hand and led them through. Boys and girls, we can't do this for you. You've got to come yourself. You can see the miracle. Christ died for sinners. But you must come to the point where you can say, Christ died for me. And the glory of the death and resurrection of our Savior becomes yours by faith. You see, belief, it sits in the heart. The people of God were told, this miracle is going to take place. And don't worry, it will stay until you're on the other side. They had to believe that in their hearts. They had to take the word and say, that's a true word, and believe. And so you've got to take the true word. God says, if you call upon me, you will be saved. But the faith that is in the heart, it always produces action. We said that in the Word of God, did we not? And thus, obeying the gospel is described in various ways. It is a calling. You believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for sinners. What do you do with that? You call unto him, have mercy upon me. That's just like running through the Jordan. We're told in the Word of God that to believe in Christ is to receive Christ. Here's the gift of the Son of God. Take it as your own. Christ is like a strong tower. We're told to run into him. You've got to run. These actions, these are faith actions. Have you ever come and run into Christ? The miracle is there. But you must experience it by the obedience of faith. And the second thing is that God will have us learn from the miracle of redemption. Do we not see that through the cross and resurrection he exalts the Son? Is that not what Philippians 2 is all about? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Hear the wherefore? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Is it God is saying to his own Son, the greater Joshua? Joshua, Jesus, as you come and give your life for sinners in the glory of the resurrection, that miracle, I will exalt you and give you a name above every name. So that from that day your people, they will fear you and you will be exalted as their mediator. And so our blessed Jesus, he serves as our mediator. He brings God to us as our prophet, and he serves as our intercessor, bringing us to the Father. And so we see in this miracle, in the exaltation of Joshua being magnified, a foreshadowing of the exaltation of our greater Joshua, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And dear people, I think we need to remind ourselves of this, that Jesus is our mediator and that he is our master. You know, the 4th of July is coming up on Tuesday. There is the stirring of your patriotic juices. That's no bad thing. back in Ulster, the 12th of July just around the corner. There's plenty of stirring in Ulster, patriotic juices. But can I tell you something? Your service of your country comes second to your service of Christ. And you may be a patriot, but you must never be a patriot and disobey Jesus Christ. He is given the name above every name. And I tell you that because there may well come a day, if it is not already here, that your allegiance to Christ may mean that you cannot give full allegiance to your country. And so it is worth reminders, is it not? That as we contemplate the miracle that exalts Joshua, that we ourselves would reaffirm our commitment. I love my master, I will not go out free. And that we're determined to follow him, who's exalted and given that name above every name. But we should also see, as we learn from this miracle, that our progress in obtaining the promised inheritance comes in virtue of the atonement. The waters divided as the priests put their foot into the river. As they bear the ark, the sleeves of Christ, the waters stopped and the people progressed in light of the atoning value of the blood of the sacrifice. And so it is for us. It's true in the ultimate sense. It's a foreshadowing. Christ enters Jordan. He stops the waters so that his people can safely pass through. Our blessed Jesus, he tasted death for every man. And as he tastes death, he destroys him that has the power of death. And the Jordan of death has no fear for the child of God. And that must be true if you're a young person. You know, many young people, and I was one in my early teens, I lived in fear of death. You go to bed at night, well, I wake up the next day, and you live in that fear of death. But dear people, Christ has stopped the Jordan. And if you're in Christ, you're safe in him. And the ultimate inheritance of that final day is yours because Christ has crossed the Jordan for you. But that ultimate principle, it's true in every step we take in the progress of our sanctification. You know, I want you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and following, it deals so much with the issue of sanctification. We'll get there in our studies in the book of Romans. Trust in the evenings at some point after the summertime, we'll get as far as this. The Lord give us help. But what I want you to see is there's a clear connection between our sanctification and the atoning work of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, again in response to the issue, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's our union with Christ as he died upon the cross and died to sin. So the power of sin is broken in our lives. How can we become more like Christ? How can we put sin to death? Because we're in union with Christ and sin shall not have dominion over us. You think of Paul as he struggles in Romans chapter 7 with the remaining sin. He says in verse number 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good that I would, that I don't do. That which I would do, that I don't do. The trouble of remaining sin. Who will rescue me? Jesus Christ, our Lord. The connection again of the atonement with the securing of the promises of God. Romans chapter 8, and the verse number 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, the atoning work of Christ. God sent His Son to die for our sins. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Christ died to make us holy. Christ died that we would live according to the law. He did not die to release us from the demands of keeping the law. We were released from the penalty of the law. But He died to make us able to keep the law. We don't do it perfectly to save eternity, but we do it truly. We genuinely obey the law because of the connection between the death of Christ and our sanctification. And so as the priests put their feet into the Jordan and the waters stop, it shows us that every step we make in progress of the Christian life, it's in virtue of the cross of Christ. His blood was shed. Therefore we live unto God. By the power of that blood and in response to the glory of the miracle. Okay, last thing. So God would have us experience the blessing. God would have us learn from it regarding Christ and the atonement. But God would also have our faith strengthened by reflecting on the miracle. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 32. So as the Jordan rivers were stopped and the people passed through, and God thereby assures them that they'll put the Canaanites out of the land. So in a similar fashion, Paul uses that argumentation in Romans 8, verse 32. Where he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you get the point? The Jordan stopped. Therefore, everything else is sure to take place. Romans 8, God has delivered up His own Son. Therefore, everything else you need will surely be given. He argues that God, having done the greater, will do all lesser things. And the greatest of all is that the Son of God would be placed under the Father's wrath. The words "to spare not" and "deliver," they're words that speak of justice. And the Father places the Son under His wrath as the Son takes our sin. And God does not spare. As Abraham is caused to spare Isaac, so God spares not His own Son. Abraham spares Isaac because God provides a lamb. But the Father spares not His Son because the Son is the Lamb. And God spares not His own Son. And having put His Son, the darling of His bosom, to death for our sins, how can God withhold anything else from you? Every grace you need, it is yours. Every enemy you face will be defeated. Every weakness you bear will be strengthened by God. Because He has put His Son to death, therefore He shall freely give us all things. And so, in conclusion, God works in redemption, and we are to remember. When God steps into time in glorious redemption, we are to remember those works. And we're to learn from them and glean them, but in a very simple term, dear Christian, we must all live. We must all live in the light of gospel truth. You know, there are some times in your Christian experience where sin overwhelms you. There are times in your Christian experience where Satan attacks. There are times in your Christian experience where you doubt yourself and you're conscious of your weakness. If you've never experienced those times, you've either been saved for a very, very short time. Well, you're not saved at all. Every child of God struggles with the attacks of the evil one, with the sense of their weakness, and with the pain of their sin. And in such times, it is vital that we live in light of gospel truth. Perhaps it's you today. There's a besetting sin in your life and you just cannot check it off. Perhaps there's progress you want to make and you can't seem to get there. You want to be more zealous in evangelism. You want to be more zealous in Bible study. You can't seem to get anywhere. You know your own weakness. You know your own sin. You're conscious of the attacks. What are you to do? Get out your Bible and read about the gospel. But that's too simple, preacher. Nothing more profound. No, you've got to get your Bible out and you've got to read about the miracles of God. And you've got to fight the fight of faith. That as you read these things, that you would mull them over in your minds and you would see, this is the gospel. As God who caused the waters to stand is the God who caused his Son to bear my sins and rose again from the dead. And therefore that is my God, and he is able. He is able to help me and to succor me and to strengthen me. He is God. He is my God. He's the God of the gospel. That's what it is to live the gospel. It is to use the word of God, to use the revelation of God, to take them to your soul. You know, you're discouraged. There's no quick fix. It's not a matter of, well, I'll just read my verse for the day and go on. It's a battle. And you've got to fight it. But you've been given the sword of the Spirit. Use it with prayer. And God will be pleased to help us in these days. So, it's a miracle with a message. And may God drive the message into your souls today for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, first and foremost we pray that for some who stand and admire the miracle, that they would by grace get up and get to Christ. We thank you for the glory of his resurrection. We bless thee, O Lord, that the grave could not hold him, that he went right through Jordan. We rejoice, O Lord, that he defeated Jordan, defeated death, and rose again. And dear Father, we do marvel at the power of God. But dear Father, we pray that all in this gathering would know that they have that personal experience of being in the blessing of the gospel. We pray for the people of God. Help us to have our allegiance of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to hear him in the word. We thank you, Lord, for his intercession on our behalf. We bless thee for our mediator, our Messiah, our master. And we pray, O Lord, you'd help us to live in the confidence of all that you've done for us in the gospel. Bless this day to our hearts. Bring us back tonight together around the word. And again, may it refresh our souls in Jesus' name. Amen.